We'll read from verse 3 to the end of the chapter. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding of your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have our earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no bitterness, root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Please be seated. When last I spoke with you, we looked at the first few verses of Hebrews, and we saw there that the dual focus of the book of Hebrews come to a convergent point, that is, a climax in the book. And it comes in more than one way. It comes in terms of the focus But they also come in terms of an eschatological focus, that is, a focus in time. And that focus is on not just what has happened or what is happening now, but what will happen as well. That dual focus is the two things that the author of Hebrews is particularly concerned about. He describes the book as a word of exhortation in the chapter 13. And he says in chapter 8 that the main point of what he's saying is that we have such a high priest, this high priest that he's going to describe in the book, who, of course, is Jesus. Those two things come together in his concern for the people, this exhortation that he gives to them. And he's concerned about those who fall away, who turn back, having once begun. And the solution to that then is precisely in the other focus. That is the focus on Christ, our high priest. And he brings those things together by pointing out that in this race that we run, that race that should lead us eventually to the Lord and entering God's rest itself, that race can only be successfully run with our eyes upon Jesus. We're to fix our eyes upon Jesus. That is the way that the race can be completely and successfully run, and no other way. And verse 3, he takes up that, and actually through the rest of this chapter, he elaborates on what that means in terms of who we are and what plan God yet has for us. Sometimes when we look at the latter part of chapter 12, it seems as though he might be sort of shotgunning a little bit in terms of talking about this and then that and then the other thing. But I think we can see that they fit very well within this dual focus and this climax of the book that he's talked about in the first three verses. This faith that he describes, how people have always pleased the Lord, is to be focused on Jesus. So he goes on in verse 3 and says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." See, he's still concerned about them growing weary, about becoming faint-hearted and turning back like Israel did in the desert, as he elaborated in chapters 3 and 4, and therefore did not enter into God's rest of the promised land. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary." It is Christ that we are to consider, this high priest who went before us and who now intercedes for us. And he goes on and makes a comparison in verse 4. He says, "In your struggle against sin, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood." This may seem like a strange thing to say, but what he's doing is comparing Christ's situation to theirs. He's already told them to consider Jesus. No matter how difficult their situation has been, and there have been difficulties, there are nothing compared to the difficulties that Christ himself faced. He had told them already to look to Jesus in verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He reminds his readers that they have not yet resisted, even anywhere near that point. And yet, they are still in danger of turning back. And so, having said that, and in concern for them, he wants to remind them of something. And he reminds them, he points out, he says, He asks, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? In this struggle, in this difficulty, there's something that you need to remember. That you're addressed as sons. That you belong to the Lord. And he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Proverbs here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He reminds them that it is the Lord who is in control of our circumstances. And he works them as discipline for us, for our good, to bring about what he intends for us. You know, it's easy to become weary and faint-hearted, if you will, under difficulty or discipline. But we also need to remember that discipline is more than just what we tend to think of it today. We tend to think of discipline as something like a punishment or a correction for something that's wrong. You discipline someone, or you discipline your puppy. You whack him across the nose when he's not supposed to do whatever it is he's doing. And we think of discipline in those regards, but discipline really has a much broader concept than just the correction for what we do wrong. It's also training. It's also the exercise of a person's faculties in order to achieve a particular person. We might talk about the discipline of study to a student. We might talk about the discipline of learning a trade to an apprentice. All these things are discipline because they teach us and help us to focus on whatever it is that we're trying to do. But here, it is the Lord who disciplines us precisely because he loves us and because he seeks our good. I used to have a professor at college who liked to use the illustration of discipline in terms of, I was at a camp for a summer. I worked as a counselor there, so I heard this illustration a number of times. That's probably why it stuck with me. But because in the context of a camp, he'd bring out two knives that he had. One was a old folding knife. It was a pretty cheap knife. And he said, I have two knives here. This knife here, and he is very old. It's not a very good knife. I can whittle on a piece of wood for about 10 minutes, and it's dull. I have another knife over here. And it's a good knife. I can whittle on a piece of wood for hours, and it doesn't lose its sharpness. And what's the difference between those two things? How does a blade get from being, or how is a blade made so that it is not dulled quickly? And the answer is, it's tempered. Does anybody know how they temper blades? With fire. They heat it up a lot, and then they cool it off, and then they heat it up again, and they let it cool down. Now, actually, they quench it. They stick it in if you ever watched a blacksmith, they'll stick it in a barrel of either salted water or unsalted, depending on how he wants to do it. But it's that heat and the alignment of the metal in the heat as a result of the heat that makes them more regular and makes a better blade. Well, discipline is similar to that. It's heat that causes us to be aligned to our good. But we don't like that so much, do we? When the heat comes, what do we say? Oh, Lord, take that away. That's horrible. We don't want to endure that. But you see, it's for our good. Just like the knife, it helps us to be able to build the character that we need to learn things that we need, to be able to endure things that are inevitably going to come our way. And so the author uses the illustration of human fathers here. He says, we even understand that our human fathers do that. They do it mostly for our good, but they are human. You know, sometimes they don't do it as well as they ought. Sometimes their motives aren't necessarily perfect. Sometimes they have their own problems. But our Heavenly Father, you see, works inevitably for our good. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us, or causes discipline to come. Now, what has this got to do with us, with the situation here? Well, you see, it's in running the race that this discipline comes. It's in conjunction with the trials and difficulties and temptations that we face as we press on to that final mark that God has set for us, as we stretch towards the goal. And God disciplines us, calls discipline to come into our lives. You see, that's one of the ways that He helps us. And so instead of seeing it as a discouragement and as something that causes us to turn back or grow weary or faint-hearted, He says, realize what this means. It means you're sons. It means that God cares about you. It means that He has your good at heart. And therefore, we are to see even what sometimes seems to be unpleasant, painful, but yet it yields what God wants us to have. And that's in verse 11, that peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained for it. See, God's discipline makes us who He wants us to be, not where we might want to be. We might discipline ourselves for all kinds of reasons, but God's discipline is to yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness. You see, and He goes on then in verse 12 and begins to talk about some of the things that results in, and some of the things that we could naturally understand how that works itself out in our lives. Therefore, lift up drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. See, he continues even the metaphor of a race, doesn't he? What do we need to run the race? We need strong bodies. We can't be lame. Make straight paths for your feet. A straight path is one in which we can see the goal ahead of us and go straight towards it instead of zigzagging off and on. So that what is lame may not be out of joint, but rather be healed. Hard to run when you're lame, when you have a pulled muscle or a bad ankle or whatever it is that hinders you. That's something that keeps you from running effectively. But you see, we are to consider those things and see how that they strengthen, that we're to be strengthened from them by that discipline that God gives to us. That everything that we face is something that God uses in bringing us to our goal. He goes on and says to strive for peace with everyone. It's hard to accomplish a goal when you're distracted by fighting with other people, isn't it? It's hard to run the race when there's all kinds of obstacles. And sometimes they're obstacles that we make on our own. And having a quarrelsome spirit and not being at peace with people are things that keep us from the goal. They keep us distracted, if you will. The same thing is true. In contrast to that is the holiness that God intends for us. And we must never forget, you know, that God's purposes in salvation are not just about forgiveness so that we can be with God. Certainly, that is part of it. Absolutely at the heart of it even. But there's more to it than that. God changes us. His purpose for our lives is that we might be perfectly and completely holy in Christ. We are to strive for that. We won't achieve it in this life, but still, that is our goal. And ultimately, no one who is not made holy by God will be in His presence. It's the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He goes on and urges them, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See, here is still his concern about those who turn back. If you're not in the grace of God, if you don't have available to you the grace of God, then there's no hope. There's nothing that you can appeal to. And particularly, he points out that in addition to not failing, that no one failed to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness might spring up and cause trouble. I think if ever there was an understatement in the Scriptures, then perhaps this is one. Because the root of bitterness probably causes more trouble amongst in all kinds of ways than perhaps anything else. Note what he says about that bitterness. It causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Many become defiled. You see, bitterness is contagious. It's not just one's attitude to become bitter because of the circumstances or things that have happened to one, to blame God for one's circumstances. But it is contagious to others. It's catching. And therefore, not just the one who is bitter is defiled, but also many become defiled. We saw that in Israel's wanderings, didn't they? But they became bitter. As a matter of fact, a number of times that bitterness would carry over into others and result in God's judgment. See that no one becomes, or that the root of bitterness might not spring up. He goes on to say that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. I think that that word that's translated here, sexually immoral, probably has a broader range of meaning than just sexual immorality, but all kinds of evil. And unholy has probably the idea of being profane. That is, either taking lightly things that are holy or regarding them as of no value. And that's precisely what Esau did, wasn't it? You see, God's promise, which came to his people, was to come, the birthright of his father was to come to him as the oldest. But he cared so little for it that he traded it away for something to eat just on one day. He didn't even make Jacob cooked for him for a week or a month or something. Just one time. He didn't care about it. He cared so little about it that it meant almost nothing to him. That is being profane. That is being what he says, what's described here as unholy. And later on, what was the situation that he found himself in? That he couldn't even truly repent. It says here, that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You see, he made himself so inured, so numb to that which was right and holy and good, that it affected him in a way to where, although he was sorry, the sorrow of the world, he was sorry that he didn't have the birthright, but he wasn't able to turn in true repentance and trust in his covenant God. That's the warning again, you see, that he's concerned about, that his hearers not become that way, not to turn away from the living God. And he goes on to say, well, you need to understand your situation, because we're not in the same situation as those people were. You haven't come, he says in verse 18, to what can be touched, blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. It was so terrifying that even Moses was afraid. Now, he's referring to Israel's experience at Sinai here, where the mountain itself trembled and quaked, was covered with cloud, gloom, and darkness, that the order was given to Israel that they were not to go close to the mountain or touch it, or not even let their animals touch it, lest God's judgment come upon them. See, that's not the place that his hearers have come to, because that speaks of God's judgment. That speaks of his condemnation of their sin, his law given from Mount Sinai, exposing themselves, exposing them for what they are, as sinners before a holy God. That's not the place where they are, because that only pointed forward. We've come to a different place, or you have come to a different place, and of course, in addressing them, the author is addressing us as well. Even Moses, probably the best man among them, right? He was afraid. He trembled. Probably much like he did when he first encountered God in the burning bush. What did the scripture say there? He was afraid to even lift up his eyes and look. And the Lord told him to take his shoes off because he was on holy ground. But we haven't come to Sinai with its terrifying concept of judgment. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All three of those things are speaking, I think, of the same thing. Mount Zion is the place where God dwells among his people. And he amplifies that by saying it's the city of the living God. But it is the city where God dwells in reality and not in shadow and in just on the earth, just an earthly shadow. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the place where innumerable angels, more than you can count, more angels than you can count, are in festal gathering. That is, it's like a festival where they're rejoicing together about who God is. To the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Who are the firstborn? Well, to a certain extent, all of God's people are the firstborn. When God delivered Israel, he told He told Moses to tell Pharaoh, send my firstborn, set my firstborn free. And God's people are firstborn because we are united to the firstborn par excellence, who is Christ himself. See, the firstborn is Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul calls him the firstborn of all creation. The one who has that unique position that the firstborn has. We see it in Christ's exaltation to the very right hand of God. That is the position of authority and of privilege. The position where the heir sits. And we occupy that position not because of any virtue of our own, but because we are contemplated in Christ, who has secured that place for us. Particularly, as the author of Hebrews points out, in his high priestly capacity. The firstborn enrolled not just in the earth, as Israel enrolled all its people, but in heaven. We've come to God himself, who's the judge. But note, God the judge here is a positive thing. God the judge to Israel was a negative thing because it represented the law which exposed our sin. But that judgment falls on us to punish our sin, because that's taken care of by Christ. Instead, God's judgment for us is an exoneration, and it's a taking us and putting us as though we were in the place of Christ and seeing him when God sees us. So God as judge is not terrifying apart from turning away from Christ. There's the difference between God as judge to a believer and to one who rejects Christ. The one who rejects, all can be looked forward to is the trembling and the terrifying application of the law to him. But to those who put their trust in Christ, judgment is exoneration. It's vindication. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect, all of God's people made righteous. Again, that focus of God on God's people, of the righteousness that we will obtain. A righteousness, again, obtained not through our own efforts, but through what Christ has done and what the Spirit does in our lives. To Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant. He's talked at length about how Jesus has fulfilled all that the old covenant, that imperfect covenant, because it didn't completely, once and for all, do away with everything that it addressed. It didn't completely take away sin. It only highlighted that sin needed to be taken away and pointed to a final redemption in which Christ himself would take away that sin once and for all. And the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That sprinkled blood, of course, is a reference to the blood of Christ in his high priestly capacity that covers our sin much as the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat in Israel, in the Holy of Holies, spoke of the covering of sin, but which needed to be repeated year after year. But Jesus' sprinkled blood is a better word than the blood of Abel. The reference to the blood of Abel here is probably refers to the idea that Abel's blood, remember, when he was killed, cried out to the Lord because it was done. It was probably that first horrible crime post-fall as a result of sin that's recorded. And it spoke of man's corruption and the sin that affected every single person. That's the blood that we don't want to have anything to do with, because that blood, you see, is required of the person who shed it. And so Cain was punished as a result of shedding Abel's blood. So that's what we've come to. Not to a place of condemnation where the law has no mediating force to act upon it to keep it from condemning us, but to a place where Christ himself has taken on the penalty. But note here, he begins, he again reverts to his theme in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You see, in light of all that we've come to, all these things that God has done for us in this new covenant, in Jesus, in the sprinkled blood, in light of the heavenly redemption that he's given to us, how are we to react? Well, he tells us in two ways. The first is that we don't refuse. We don't refuse him. We don't follow the example of Israel in the wilderness. What did they do? They grumbled. In disobedience, they turned away from God. And as a result, they didn't enter God's rest. That final rest signified by the land, which was called their rest. So the author urges us, in light of all that God has done, in light of everything that we know, in light of who Christ is and what he's come to do, in light of all of God's purposes and plans and redemptive acts coming to focus on Christ, in light of that, we must not refuse the one who is speaking. And he again uses the example of the old versus the new. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. See, this fits right in with that contrast that he just made between what we haven't come to, but what we have come to. In the old covenant at Sinai, you see, God himself warned them, but from the mountain. But now, he warns from heaven, because that's where Christ is. That's where our completed redemption stands, and that's where the word of redemption comes from God who has completed redemption. At that time, speaking of at Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised. And the promise that he refers to here is that passage we read from Haggai. Yet once more will I not only shake the earth, but also the heavens. And he goes on to say, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things which are shaken. That is, things which have been made in order that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, it seems kind of indirect what he's saying here. But he's saying that things that can't be shaken in terms of changed and broken up and moved away. You see, God is able at Sinai to shake the very mountains themselves. In terms, as a matter of fact, at the golden calf, how did he punish those who rebelled against him? With an earthquake. was shaking the very ground where those who took their stand against the Lord were destroyed. But yet, there's to be another shaking. And this will be a final shaking. So that which is transitory, that which is changeable, will all be taken away. Everything that is profane and defiled, everything that is tainted by the curse as a punishment of sin, everything that can be shaken, as Mount Sinai, again, through the deliverance of the law from Mount Sinai, spoke of that, pointed out how sinful all are. That's going to be shaken and taken away. It indicates the removal of things which are shaken, even to the things that are created. So he points out that there's something yet coming. There's a final shaking, and that is this final redemption which comes at Christ's return. He shook the earth once, but he's gonna do more than just shake it. He's going to shake it in such a way that everything except what God intends throughout eternity in final redemption will be taken away. And that's a terrifying thing, to be in that situation. But what does he say as a result of understanding that? And this is what we're to be left with. Therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. See, anything that's here on the earth can be shaken, can be remade even, and will be. But what God establishes can never be shaken, because it is God Himself who has established it. It is God Himself who has brought it to pass. So we're to be grateful. It's an interesting expression there. It's really, literally it says, let us hold on to grace, because gratitude and grace in the New Testament are really the same words, very widely ranged word. But here, that seems to be an expression that focuses on gratitude, and so the translators have put it, have translated it as gratitude. But it also points out to us that gratitude is a function of grace. You see, because we have received grace, because we have received God's favor in Christ, we are able to show proper gratitude to Him, because then, you see, we are accepting what it is that He's done for us. We express our faith in Him in that redemption. To not express gratitude is to turn away from God. It's to say, like Esau, that which is sacred is of no value. It's no more worth no more to me than a bowl of food when I'm hungry. Let us be grateful receiving that kingdom which cannot be shaken. See, here's the kingdom. That kingdom which has come to us in Christ, and yet it is a reality. We've received it. We're grateful for that reception, but yet it is a kingdom that is still yet to come. A kingdom that will be yet transformed by this final and great shaking, or preserved, I guess we should say, through that great final shaking. And as a result of this gratitude, what does this gratitude issue in? let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, that fact that God is a consuming fire results in our understanding of how our lives of worship are to be done with reverence and awe, for He is the great God of the universe. He is the God who's created everything and has redeemed us through Christ, even though we are sinners and rebellious against Him. And we're reminded that God is that consuming fire. That if we turn away from Him, if we don't listen to Him from heaven, if we refuse Him from heaven, to what else can we turn? What other hope is there to those who turn away from the living God, this God who is a consuming fire, who gives that law which condemns us and is only taken away by Christ's perfect obedience? We're not to turn away from that God, because He is the only one who is able to deliver us, and He has sent His only Son to do it, and He has completed it. And we participate in that, and we're to live our lives accordingly. Acceptable worship. That's another interesting word. It's used in the Septuagint a lot to describe the service of the worship that the priests themselves participated in. It's used in the New Testament both in terms of worship proper, but it's also used in service. And I think here it focuses on worship, that worship that we have, but I think there's also the idea of the service of worship, much like in Romans chapter 1. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable, and there's the word, service of worship. It's more than just worship. It's worship. It's worship that involves all of our lives. It's that service to God that we give that is worshipful, that has the attitude which is appropriate. It's an attitude of, again, of reverence and awe. This gratitude that we're to have issues in an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. It's only in Jesus that we find the place that's secure and cannot be shaken. No earthly force can affect it. We then can worship Him in Christ acceptably, with gratitude, with the appropriate reverence and awe. For it's in Christ that God has taken away the fear of His fiery judgment. It is in Christ that we may face that final day with confidence, not in ourselves, but in what He has done for us, who is our High Priest forever. Let's close with prayer. Father, how we're thankful for Your mercy to us in Christ. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace, that it might issue in gratitude for what You've done for us. And that in turn might issue in lives of worship and service to You, understanding who You are and what You have done, so that we might acceptably please You in all of our lives as we run that race that You've called us to, that race that ends with us being totally and finally with You. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.